We are in the 18th chapter of Genesis, and the passage before us has two major parts. The first is what we will cover tonight, verses 1 through 15, the three visitors and the big question. And then next week, Lord willing, we will again convene and we will look at verses 16 through 33, the justice of the righteous visitors. The chapter contains two major questions. The first, which we will look at tonight, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the second, verse 25, which we will address next week, will not the judge of all the earth do right? A key word in the story is the verb to see. In verse 2, it's used twice. Abraham looked up and saw. That's our verb. Three men standing nearby. And Abram looked up and saw them. And again, it's found in verse 21. The Lord speaking, I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. Also note that the passive form of the verb to be seen translated very interestingly by the NIV translators as appeared in verse 1 literally means to be seen, our verb. Our key verb, to see. The Lord, NIV, appeared. The Lord, literally, was seen to Abram near the great trees of Mamre. Structurally, we need to be mindful that there is no time continuum between the two chapters. That's important because it will add to our interpretation and will be a key part of our understanding of our first big question, verse 14. 17:21 is therefore connected very closely right here. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And verses 8, 18, 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. So we have no real gap, so to speak, between the times. Chapter 17, the focus was upon Abram receiving the covenant, which was circumcision, the sign and the seal, which we looked at last week. Chapter 18, the focus is going to be upon Sarah, his wife. Now, the spiritual lessons of the past come back and repeat themselves again for us by understanding this context. We made the point to observe last week that the habit of this man's life, that when God tells him to do something, he does it immediately. Look again at chapter 17, verse 23. On that very day, and again in verse 26, Abram and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day. If you'll flip over again, we did this last week, to chapter 23 and verse 2. Take your son, your only son, with whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. And look at verse 3, early the next morning, Abram got up and saddled his donkey. Notice right here, upon immediate obedience, chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appears to Abram near the great trees of Mamre. Now let's don't miss that description, the great trees of Mamre. Because back in Genesis 13, that was where Abram lodged originally. He made a treaty with the Bedouins, and those treaties providentially were used for the rescue of Lot. Because treaties back in the ancient Near East, when one member was attacked or in need, the other members of the treaty would follow. It was like a family. Notice that the Lord comes to Abram right where he lodges. That's important. That's important because we embrace Reformation theology, the priesthood of the believer. We don't believe that you have to go to a certain place in order to meet with the Lord. Like one religion goes to Mecca, or another one would go to Rome, or right here locally, our neighbors. That great events spiritually occur at certain locales. This man is met by the Lord just where he was living. And that is instructional in itself. You see, when you walk with the Lord, He meets you right where you are. See, if the sojourner would just trust God and be obedient to Him right where you are, you'll find the Lord proving His promises true not only today in your life, but in the days to come as well. And that's a great lesson that we get just from the context. Now, let's begin our exposition. And I'm going to ask you tonight to not think of this text in this chapter as something that you've studied and read many times over. I want you to look at it from the eyes of Abram. Abraham, now, he is going to discover who these visitors are. And I want you to have that same kind of mindset. Let's be curious. These visitors appear. He has no idea who they are. And yet, I think the discovery process in and of itself will be very, very interesting to our understanding of the text and the way that the Lord would speak to us tonight. Now, remember back in chapter 16 when Abram and Sarai were guilty for a lack of patience, running out ahead of God with Hagar? Now, I want you to see where you find him here. This is striking. The beginning of the chapter, 18:1, he is sitting at the entrance of his tent, just resting at the mouth of his tent. What's he doing? He's just resting. That's what he's doing. Just resting. That is the picture of a mature sojourner. You see, he's gone there, done that, and now he is at peace. Can you imagine the 60 Minutes camera and microphone coming up to him? Abram, you were given promises by God decades ago for an heir and for a land. Tell us, how have you been doing with those promises? And Abram, sitting at the mouth of his tent, just resting, says, I haven't got a bite, not even a nibble. But you know what? It's all just fine. Just fine. That is the mature sojourner. We have the picture of just resting, just waiting for God to answer His promises, confident that God will somehow, some way, perform what He has promised. You see, that is the life of maturity. That is the life of blessing. And notice the time of the visit. Verse 1. Sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. I'm going to suggest to you that that could possibly be an element of discovery. And I will develop that fact as we go through. But let's remember, it's in the heat of the day. A small, seemingly insignificant item, and yet I think it has great importance. But for now, let's recognize that this is a contrast. 18:1 is a contrast. I see four contrasts. Let's note them. First, the midday encounter is a contrast to the night scene of Sodom in chapter 19, the very next chapter. Second, the contrast of the humble quiet of Abram's house as opposed to the loud, rancorous confusion of the arrogant Sodomites in the 19th chapter. Third, the kind and gracious treatment of Abram to the strangers in contrast to the vile antics of the host of Sodom to the same visiting angels. And fourth, for Abram, the appearance of these strangers was an opportunity to demonstrate his faith, the type of man he really is, in contrast to the men of Sodom. When their visitors came, it gave them another opportunity to sin. Think of it this way. When visitors come, is it an opportunity for you to take advantage of them or to bless them? Very simply put, that's what we have here. Now, verse 1, the Lord appeared. Now, we have talked much about revelation, and we won't do that or belabor that point anymore. But it confirms for us now here that Abram is a prophet. Back to our previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 19, the Lord said, "Yes, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." See, a prophet is given from the Lord sure and certain revelation that will now occur. So by definition, as a result of this text, Abram is now a prophet, by definition. Verse 2, Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed to the ground. They appear without warning or notification. Now here's the first object of discovery. Who are these men? They just suddenly appear. Now, who does that? Well, put in your margin John chapter 20 and verse 26. And here's what it says. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, these visitors are identified in our text as men. But let's see if they are mere men. And so when he saw them, notice his actions. He hurried. Abram's rush to welcome his guest is immediate. One of the highest attributes in the Semitic culture is hospitality. Very interesting. High on the list of spiritual leadership in the church is hospitality. So this is a display of this man's character. That's what we're seeing. The sojourner at work. So significant is this point that the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 1 wants to bring it back to our attention. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, he says, for thereby some have entertained angels. To be hospitable in the New Testament means to pursue strangers. In other words, open the bounty of your wealth to help someone out. So with Abram, when he saw them, he hurried and he bowed low to the ground. And this, as we all know by now, is not only a sojourner. He is, by promise from God, the greatest single man on earth, except for the king of Salem, who he bowed to and he gave gifts to. This man is a great man. Now let's just stop for a moment, and in your imagination, I want you to see him face to the ground in front of strangers. What a difference the picture of this man than the great men of the world that we think of today. Those men, well, they fit you in. This man has time for. Back in 1994, I sat outside of an office of my attorney and a friend that I wish all of you could know, Gary Davis of Oklahoma City. He's chairman at the time of Crow Dunleavy, which was the largest law firm in the state. He was head of the oil and gas department. He was chairman of that particular firm. He had a huge client list. He's a very, very important man. And I had a 9 o'clock meeting with him about a joint venture agreement, and I wanted an interpretation of some paragraphs in it. I got there at 9, and I was ushered to his office, but I had to sit outside and wait because someone else was there. And I recognized her voice. It's a black lady who had trouble holding down a job. She had lots of problems at home, and she began to cry. And I would look over, and I could see his hand reaching into the tissue box and handing the tissues. And then you heard things like, I know, I understand. Well, I'm going to take care of that for you. I'll make some phone calls. Don't you worry about that. I'm here for you. I understand the problem. We'll see about that. I'll take care of it myself. 9:15, 9:30, 9:45. I'm a paying customer. I'm waiting to be on the clock. But I learned when he finally received me at 9:45, I learned. See, I was in the presence of a great man because he had his priorities in order. He was taking care of his business. And that was being a servant to someone that on a professional basis had no right to occupy any of his time at all. That's the picture here. Verse 2. He offered water for their feet and rest under a cool, shady tree. Verse 4. Food to be energized. Verse 5. All on the spur of the moment. Verse 6, notice he gets his wife involved. Verse 7, the character of this man. The verbs tell the story. Look, ran, selected, gave, hurried, prepared. You see the picture? It's the picture of a white folded towel on his forearm. That's the picture. Do you believe great men ride in the back of limousines? Talk on their phones and have helicopters waiting for them? have great staffs that report to them? Well, think again. Look at Genesis chapter 18. This is a great man, but he does not get caught up in his own importance. That's why he's great in the eyes of God. He is a sojourner, and that makes him a servant. He has no idea who these strangers are, and that's the point. But the application is apparent. You be careful how you treat people. You have no idea who they are or what sphere of influence they might have. They may just become the single greatest blessing in your life. I was asleep early one Saturday morning in 1979. I got a phone call from a man I had never met. He introduced himself and said, "I'm Larry Hairston. And I want you, to come and teach a Bible study in my home in Plano, Texas. My wife, Judy, and I have been praying about this for some time." I told my wife I had a religious fanatic on the other end of the line. He was a stranger, but that became one of the great blessings of my life. I spent some time when I first developed these notes back in 1994, and then in 96 was reviewing them to teach them again. And the holidays came, and that was real downtime for me. So it afforded me an opportunity to reflect and meditate on this particular passage, because this was the next passage I was going to pick up and study. And I learned by meditating on this particular text what an attitude adjustment I needed. How I was really out of step with a sojourner's life. Again, I want you to look at Abram's words in verse 3. And I want you to spend some time thinking about them. Abram said, "Do not pass your servant by, stay with us." And as I begin to meditate upon those words, I want you to consider a couple of texts from the book of Luke. Now, you don't need to turn there. You're familiar with them. The first is Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, speaking of Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem. And when they were there, the baby came. We're familiar with the story. And as we all know, he was born in a stable. And here is what the text of Scripture says, this very important phrase: "For there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. I want you to think about that innkeeper. Look who made no room for them. They were just strangers. Just strangers. Just passers through, just sojourners. We have no room here. Find some place near the cows, the pigs, the oxen. But look what he missed. You see, I don't see the angels awakening him in the middle of the night. Very interesting how the angels determined the guest list that night. They hopped over our innkeeper. They hopped over the priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They go outside of the confines of the city and they find the shepherds. Alfred Edersheim said those shepherds were very special, and those flocks were very special, because at this particular time of the year, those would be shepherds that normally would not be out in the field, but they were there for the sacrifices. They were kept very specially as sheep for sacrifice. Now, I asked Dr. Johnson about that. That seemed so intriguing to me. I will never forget what he said. He said it to me at Metropolitan Baptist Church in 1973. He said, well, Edersheim would know. So there it is. That's what S. Lewis Johnson said. Very interesting, isn't it? That on that occasion, that the Lord tells the shepherds to leave the sacrificial sheep and come to look for the lamb and to find the lamb. Now, isn't that striking? But my point simply is that this man, look what he missed. Look what he missed. Because he wasn't kind, wasn't gracious. I wonder whatever happened to him. I wonder if he died in his sins. So close to Messiah, and yet so very, very far away. I want you to consider another text from Luke 24:29. You know the story. It's the travelers on the Emmaus Road. And they say to the stranger who had been walking with them and talking to them about the scriptures and about how it was necessary for Messiah to come and to suffer. And here's what they say to this stranger. They say, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. They will never, ever forget that moment. Because of their kindness and their hospitality, what did they find? They found the Lord. They saw the resurrected Christ. They heard him pray. They saw him. Does that surprise us? Well, it shouldn't, because we've studied Genesis 18 together. Because hospitality opens the Lord into our presence. It did for Abram. And it did for those men on that Emmaus Road. They were gracious. Their generosity brought the Lord right there. You want a blessing? You be gracious. You want to be blessed mightily of the Lord? You be generous. And here's what you're going to find. That the Lord will be in your presence. That's what you'll find. And those are two texts to support what you'll find. And that's what Abram begins to discover. You recall that little phrase at the end of verse 1? Remember, Abram is sitting at the mouth of his tent, and then that phrase, in the heat of the day. He was dwelling in the hot, arid plain, and so after preparing the meal, it's very natural, verse 8, notice your text, that he would stand under a nearby tree. Because you see, that's what you do in the heat. We all know that. I mean, Dallas heat, the humidity, we get under the tree, we get under the canopy someplace, under an umbrella, it's hot. And that's what he did. Now, he originally situated these men in the shade. Verse 4. Abram in the shade. Did they remain in the shade? Perhaps they did. Perhaps they didn't move at all. But here's the way, in my mind, I like to think of it. The reason that it's mentioned that he goes to the shade is because he's the only one in the shade. That's the way I like to think of it. Abram in the shade, watching these men eat, and perhaps they're not in the shade. And what does that mean? Well, now we're discovering here who these men are. And so I don't think that speculating like this is far afield from the text. We're just trying to identify who these strangers are. And if they don't stay in the shade and they eat in the heat, that means the elements don't affect them. Now, what kind of men do that? The elements don't affect them. Well, how about Mark chapter 4? A text like they were all out on the sea, and then our Lord is in the boat, and He is sound asleep, and they wake Him up because there is a hurricane going on outside. Don't you care that we're going to capsize? Don't you care that we're all going to drown? And so He stands up, He grabs the mast of the ship, and He rebukes the wind and the waves. And suddenly, in an instant, it becomes so quiet that if you tossed a penny on the water, you could hear it for 500 feet in a matter of seconds. Now, that terrified those men with Him. And here's what they say. See, they're in a process of discovery too. And they say, "Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey Him? Who is this man?" Here's why I like to think of it this way. Because look at verse 9. Verse 9 leads right into the point of the crescendo of the story, which is verse 10. Look at verse 9. One of them says to Abram, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" This stranger knows his wife. That's strange. How could he know the identity of my wife? She was just given that name. In chapter 17, time continuum, no time at all. "I've never seen you before. Have I seen you somewhere before?" That's the name the Lord gave. Her name was Sarai. And yet, 17:15, "You called her by her new name." Who does that? Well, you might want to ask Hagar. She's in the camp, Abram. 16:8, "Where a stranger at the well on the border of Egypt knew Hagar by name." Now, the crescendo, verse 10. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Look at these words. "I will return to you." Ladies and gentlemen, the power is in the person. The power is in the person. Not her age, not her ability to have children or not have children. The power is in the person. We are His people. And by definition, if I follow the Apostle Paul, if we are His people, we are inherently weak. We are the nobodies and the nothing of the society in which we live. Our times are in His hands. We are nothing. But the power is in Him, in the personality. And the life of Christ is that power reproduced in you through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, Sarah is in the next tent, and she's just like my wife. When there's an important conversation going on, she can get her ear to the crack in that door and hear everything. And that's what's taking place here. Verse 11, It's a reminder that the promises of the Word of God do not fit reality at all. See, reality is that she's unable. The reality is, so is he. They're too old to have children. But you see, Christ is not interested in reality. He never has been. Remember when he went out into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, and he fasted for those 40 days? He became hungry, the text says. And the evil one came to him and said, "You're hungry. That's reality. You're hungry. That's real. That's what you feel. You're weak. You need energy. Take this rock and make it a loaf of bread." That's reality. He can do that. But there was one thing that superseded reality, and that was his own word. Being obedient to God, trusting in him, and waiting for him. That's why he told the disciples, "My meat and my drink are to do the Father's will. That's what I feed on." So our God never is concerned about the realities. He's concerned about his power and what he will perform and what he will do. Sarah, the beloved wife of Abram, the woman of 1,000 disappointments, what does she do? Well, she laughs. What is the name of her son to be born? He laughs. The laughter, because she is guarding herself against any hope. But Sarah, God loves you so much that he came all the way from heaven out onto this arid plain for you to hear it from him personally. See, Abram had already heard these promises. Verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out from my master and my master is old, will I know this pleasure?" The word "old" is an interesting word. It's used in Joshua chapter 9, verse 13, where the Gibeonites deceive Joshua by showing dry molded bread. And here's the word, cracked. That's the word. Cracked wineskins. Old, worn out, crumbled wineskins. That's the way Sarah thought of herself. And look at this. But it right up next to Sarah's inability is the Lord who confronts her unbelief and performs his powerful word. Verse 14, look at these words, "I will return to you." The same phrase we found in verse 10. See, this is for her. Why does he leave the bridegroom in desperation because they had run out of wine in John chapter 2? Why does he let Peter and his crew fish all night without a single catch? And why does he let Sarah wait all of these years? Listen to the Puritan Charles Bridges. "He may leave you a long time without succor. He may allow you to toil against a tempestuous sea until the fourth watch in the night. He may seem silent and austere, tarrying 2 days, still at the same place, as if the careless dying Lazarus was no account. He may allow your prayers to accumulate like unopened letters on the table of an absent friend, but at last he will say, 'O man, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt.'" So Hebrews 6:15 says, "After waiting patiently, Abraham received what is promised." Now listen carefully to these words. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. "Wait upon the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and look for him. He waits to be gracious And blessed are all who wait for Him. He waits, not because He's reluctant to give, but that you and I, write Charles Bridges, that you and I might be fitted to receive. Presbyterian A.T. Pearson said, in God's current of time, the silt falls from our lives. Sarah, faithful Sarah, after all these years of unbelief and struggle, and now after your days of infertility have passed, now you will have a son. And so we come to the big question, verse 14. Is anything too pele? Pele for the Lord. The word is naturally translated wonderful. In other words, it's something above and beyond the ability of one to grasp. And that's the way Isaiah uses it. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Pele, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Is anything too pele for the Lord, Sarah? Anything beyond His ability to perform, Sarah? See, the issue is never you, Sarah, being an old crumbled wineskin, but rather it's all about Him and keeping His word. The power is with the person. And so writes Paul. Now you're becoming a student of the New Testament because you've studied the old. And here's what Paul says, Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead. And since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened with his faith and gave glory to God. Again, the same sentiment from the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11 and 11. By faith, Abram, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, and he who considered him faithful had made the promise. There it is. The first big question to the Old Testament is one of the great building blocks of faith. Jeremiah 32:17. Nothing is too hard for you. And it's not too hard because of Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Because that's the context. There's no difference in time continuum. It's the context. And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, the God who makes palm trees grow in the ice." And so Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 6, this is what El Shaddai says. It may seem pele. The NIV translates that marvelous. To the remnant of the people at that time, but it will seem pele, marvelous to me, declares El Shaddai. Our text, the question, the big question, is only quoted one time in all of the New Testament. Where do you think that would be? Only one time. The big question of our text. And it's only found in one place. And here it is. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Listen, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren in the sixth month, is now with child. And then the big question, and here it is. Quoting Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, right here from Luke. For nothing is impossible with God. Does the Bible paint a clearer picture of the link that we're looking for? See, the Old Testament was looking for the one man. We're looking for the seed of the woman. We are looking for the serpent crusher. Keep your eye on Abram. Keep your eye on Isaac. Keep your eye on Jacob. Keep your eye on Judah. And through Judah, on down to David, we're looking for the one man. Keep looking for him. And then, the final prophet of the Old Covenant, John the Baptizer, who is mentioned right here in this text, says, here he is. Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He was born by El Shaddai. It doesn't make any difference what reality is, Mary. This is God's Word, and the power is with the person. Isaac, the forerunner, is the shadow. The substance is the one to come. And the skillful quotation by the angel is recorded us by Dr. Luke, who inseparably links the two. The shadow and the substance. Jesus, the man from Nazareth. The man Peter preached on Solomon's portico at Pentecost. And here's what he said. A man accredited by God to you, by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him among you. This isn't about Abram. This text is not about Sarah. This text is about Christ. Oh, don't you love him? Don't you love him? This is the way he chose to reveal himself. This is the manner he wanted you to discover, to find him. And so we come on Sunday night and we sit around the elements and we worship him. And how do we do that? By not looking forward. That's the Old Testament saint. The Old Testament saint is anticipating him, looking for him. That's what circumcision is all about. But we, as New Testament believers, we don't look forward. We look backward. We look back to Him. It's even the central focus of our worship. He says, do this in remembrance of me. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.